Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 3. We'll read verses 12 through 17. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. The quotation today is from the Reverend John Owen. It is no small relief herein, no small encouragement to continue in our progress, that the fountain of electing grace will never fail us, but continually give out supplies of spiritual strength and refreshment. Hence, may we take heart and courage to rise again when we have been foiled, to abide when the shock of temptation is violent, and to persevere in those duties which are most wearisome to the flesh. And they are unacquainted with a course of holy obedience, who know not how needful this consideration is unto a comfortable continuance therein. Speaking there of what it means to be partakers of electing grace and to continue forward in the duties that we have placed upon us, notice that when the Apostle Paul would speak here in verse 12, he says, put on therefore as the elect of God. As the elect of God means what? As those who are partakers of electing grace to move forward then from strength to strength in the prosecution of these duties that he lays before us here. Now, I introduced something last week that I want to speak of a little bit more closely this week as we consider this passage. You remember that last week at the close of the sermon, I said I'm going to introduce the topic, the bonds of peace and love, and in introduction to that, that while there are other places in Paul's epistles, especially his prison epistles that speak of this, that perhaps the most detailed was here in Colossians 3, 12 through 17, and that begins with a consideration of who we are or how we ought to consider one another in Christ, and that is, like the apostle considers those in the Colossian church as the elect of God. And so we closed out last week with what we have historically understood as Reformed Presbyterians, the judgment of charity toward one another with regard to whether or not we are indeed true believers, true Christians or not. Well, this plays very largely, as you might imagine, as if you just maybe sit down with a, 2 hours in a legal pad kind of thing and write out some thoughts, you may end up seeing how important this is. How we consider one another, how we consider those outside of our own church who have a profession of faith in Christ, is going to go a long way toward the unity of the church for which Christ has prayed and for which he has provided in the teaching office of the church, as we see that in John 17 and Ephesians 4. What what is important about this particular passage is that Paul is talking about what it means to be a body united together in love. And he begins by speaking to them as a group, as a church. And he says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God. And so Paul, by way of example here, teaches us how to think about one another. That we ought to think about one another not as unbelievers, but as believers. That we ought to think of those outside of the walls of this church that have a profession of faith in the true religion. I didn't say the perfect religion, did I? I said the true religion. That our consideration of them ought also to be as the elect of God. In other words, we ought to offer that same judgment of charity, unless there is some ignorance, some scandal, some something that would drive us away from that consideration. Now, this is important. The reason it's important, well, there are several reasons. It's important simply biblically from the standpoint of what it means to be united. But, and I hate to interject myself into a sermon because it's not about me, it's about Christ. But I will say this. Let me say it this way, that often I have borne the criticism, and I guess part of it is my own apology here, apology in the sense of giving a defense. Often I, and by extension you all, have borne the criticism of that we don't think that people outside of our communion or our specific brand of Christianity are Christians. The large and theological answer to that is hogwash. We don't believe that. We don't believe that at all. There are clues and directions given in Scripture as to how we ought to consider one another. And the consideration that we give to one another is supposed to be based in this judgment of charity. And so I look at professors in evangelical churches, and unless that evangelical church has completely left the farm, my inclination is to think that the people in that church, that they are the elect of God. And when I say the elect of God, I'm not making a judgment on whether or not they are elect because I don't have that equipment. We don't have that equipment. But we do owe them a judgment of charity that they are sitting under the means of grace, and although those means of grace may not be what they are to be biblically, certainly the Lord is able, from an imperfect use of means, which by the way is what we have here, to save his people. I have an anecdotal story to tell you. It's from a man that I've never met, but it is a true story. It's been related to me firsthand from him, so I guess that would be secondhand. But it's a witness to a story that he's told. And this is a theologian that's alive today. He'll go unnamed. But back when he was a young man, before he was married, he was interested in a particular girl. And of course, among Reformed Presbyterians in that day, when you were interested in a girl, you didn't go out on a date, you went to church together. You asked her, hey, how about if we go to church? I'll come to your town. Well, she was not a member of a Reformed Presbyterian church. Matter of fact, they were visiting a town that neither of them had been in. They chose a church, they went to a church. And this man, a young budding theologian, of course, listening with Calvinistic and Reformed Presbyterian ears to the sermon. And so they came out of the church service, and he's thinking to himself, that was a terrible sermon, full of Arminian free will, and full of, you know, God has done all he can, and you've now got to pull up your bootstraps and save yourself. And so he's not fuming, but he's very disappointed. And so he asks the young lady that he was taking to church, he asks her, what did you think of the sermon? Well, she's also a Calvinist like he is, and a Reformed Presbyterian, and she said, well, you know what I heard? It wasn't the best sermon I've ever heard, but I did hear him calling upon us to trust Christ alone for our salvation. Well, that's not what this budding theologian heard at all. You see, many times, in the midst of substandard executions of what we ought to be doing on the Lord's Day, a misuse that often takes place wholesale across the visible church today, the Lord is still working, and He still has His people. And frankly, I don't know where all His people are. I would imagine, I could conceive, let me say it that way, I could conceive of some in this room not belonging to the Lord. Please don't start saying, I wonder what he thinks of me. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that theoretically, thematically, that we could conceive of some, even in this room, not belonging to the Lord. We could do the same with regard to lots of other churches, and they could do the same with us. But the Scriptures set forth to us an example that we ought to follow, that is, that we give one another the judgment of charity. We offer to one another the judgment of charity. Now, can I drop the other shoe? The other shoe is this, that if it's outside the true religion, we simply cannot extend that hand of charity. We don't want to extend the hand of charity to Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons in that way. They are institutionally non-Christian. We have called the Roman Catholic Church in our confession the Pope of Rome, Antichrist. We, with the Apostle John, confess that some churches are no longer churches, but have devolved into being what? Synagogues of Satan. We recognize all of that. And so there are some cases where we will have to draw back from that judgment of charity. I have recently read a survey that was done, which is supposed to be a fairly accurate representative sample. Lord knows, I don't. Where some 700 or 800 evangelicals were interviewed concerning the doctrine of the Trinity. And you might imagine the difficulty with that survey and how it has come back that if at all accurate, full well 75% to 80% of folks in churches today have no idea who God truly is. That's possible. But until we actually sit down with that individual and talk to him about that, that's not the way we go, is it? Now, having said all of that, we understand that it may be that the biblical understanding of how we think about all these things is quite a bit different from what is normally presented. That really what the Bible presents is an edgy, kind of pressing, kind of growing Christianity, and that stasis is our enemy. And when we speak to others outside of our walls, there is a judgment of charity that we owe to them unless we're forced off of that judgment. And that's really where I think the Bible presents it. Now, there are some other things that I want to mention to you in keeping with this understanding. First of all, every Orthodox communion, and when I say an Orthodox communion, I don't mean the Eastern Orthodox Church. I mean those who have an Orthodox confession of faith, which I believe the Eastern Orthodox Church does not. So that's one historic term that is completely turned on its head anymore, right? Because the term Orthodox, when you talk about the Eastern Orthodox churches, they are indeed sacerdotal churches. They are not evangelical or gospel preaching churches. But in every gospel preaching communion, there are those who abide for some carnal reason, and then those who abide for some spiritual reason. There are those who are grossly ignorant and scandalous and have little knowledge of doctrine or practice. And then there are those who live very holy and godly lives. In every Orthodox communion, right? Certainly there are, according to the Word of Christ, men like the thief upon the cross. He was elect, wasn't he? What did Jesus say to him? Today you will be with me in paradise. Now, shall we make then the thief on the cross the standard for knowledge of Christianity? No, we shall not take the extraordinary and make it the ordinary. And so whenever we begin to talk through things like this and what they mean in the judgment of charity that we owe to others, often the thief on the cross comes up as an example. The thief on the cross is an example of Christ's forgiveness and nothing else. Let's not take him and make him an example for all Christians. Well, I have as much knowledge as the thief on the cross. I must be okay. No. No. As a matter of fact, if you compare your knowledge to the Apostle Paul's knowledge, would you think you're okay? Perish the thought. What a brilliant and genius theologian the Apostle was, right? So that's Luke 23:43. Certainly, the Pharisees knew more of Christ, more of the Word of God, and yet they were reprobates, weren't they? And yet that is not to disparage a knowledge of the Scriptures. In every communion, in every gospel-preaching denomination, in every gospel-preaching undenomination, independent church, and so on, and conceivably even in other denominations who have the gospel so confused as to have destroyed it altogether, there is the possibility that the Lord has His people even there. In Revelation chapter 18 and verse 4, we read what? Again, a right understanding of Revelation 18:4 is speaking about the Roman Catholic Church, the Church of Antichrist, the great whore of Babylon, the religious whore of Babylon, who has prostituted the religion of Christ. And what does it say? What does the Lord say to those in that church? Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins. Notice the Lord calls them my people. And so even in a communion as perverse as that, the Lord can have His people there, and He calls them out of it. So we don't judge people based on their election. We offer them the judgment of charity. However, when we say that, again, to round it out biblically, we must think of several other things. Now certainly there are objective truths to which we must hold in our historical circumstance and opportunity. But let us refuse such standardization as the Scriptures refuse to give. The Scriptures present godly people that are truly godly, elect, the people of God, at all and a wonderfully varied estate with regard to their knowledge and practice of what it means to follow Christ. If we're looking for examples, we can find them from one end of the spectrum to the other with regard to knowledge, with regard to practice. And then if we're looking for examples of apostasy, we can find folks that look really holy on the outside who, like Christ said, your insides are like dead men's bones and full of all uncleanness. So it's not such an easy thing. What's easy is the judgment of charity that we owe to one another. There are objective truths that we must hold to in our own historical circumstance and opportunity. Remember, the Lord said, to whom much is given, much is required. How much was given to the thief on the cross? Not a lot with regard to religious instruction. How much was required of him then? Not a lot either. Right? So, when we think on these things, let us instead remember that we are all works in progress, that the elect are being conformed to the image of Christ, and that there are indeed marks of election that we look for in ourselves and others, along with that judgment of charity. So let's look at some of those marks. Turn with me to Ephesians 4:15. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. First mark is what? Growing in grace. Growing in grace. Colossians 1:10 says it this way, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3 says it this way, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of of God and our Father. I'm not sure if that it should be 2 Thessalonians 1:3. That's actually the scripture I meant to cite. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Growing love and abounding charity, the marks there of election. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. And then there's another set of scriptures that are similar to that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. Sorry, verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So notice there is knowledge that is required. This knowledge is indeed that which is commensurate with saving faith and election. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, he says it this way, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. We could read to the end of the chapter, but you get the point. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, and we're going to couple that with Colossians 3:10 in a moment, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Colossians 3:10, which goes on to add to that, that you put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And then finally in 2 Peter, verse 3 and 18, which tells us, it's a very famous verse, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So one of the marks that we look for in one another is what? Growth. Growth in grace and in knowledge. This is along with that judgment of charity. Now, there are several things that ought to give us pause as well. First of all, a purposeful and willful ignorance of the word and ways of God. Right? Not just ignorance, but a purposeful and willful ignorance in the word and ways of God. That's 2 Peter. Is that 2 or 1 Peter? 1 Peter 1:14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Again, a purposeful and willful ignorance. Not just ignorance, but purposeful and willful. Peter will go on to say in 2 Peter chapter 3 that there's a set of folks, he calls them scoffers, mockers, and they're willfully ignorant of this one thing, that what? A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. And so they use the Lord's tarrying, his patience, his long-suffering, they use that as an accusation as if he will never return. That's a willful ignorance, Peter says. So a purposeful and willful ignorance of the word and ways of the Lord. A refusal to depart from wickedness is another. A refusal to depart from wickedness. You confront someone on their wickedness, and what do they say? Get out of my face. There's no tenderness in their hearts toward the things of God, toward righteousness. Notice in 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the foundation of the Lord standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So if there's no desire to depart from iniquity, there's no active pursuit in departing from iniquity, well then that naming the name of Christ becomes a very hollow profession, does it not? In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, we learn of another mark of unregeneracy. Again, and when we're talking about unregeneracy, notice we're not talking about reprobation. I hope you hear that. Let's make that theological distinction. It is sometimes a fine point, but it is one that needs to be made. Just because someone is not concerned about doing righteousness today doesn't mean they won't be tomorrow. Doesn't mean the Lord will not turn their heart tomorrow. If they're at church, if they're under the means of grace, if they're hearing the word preached, who knows what the Lord will do? That is indeed the place that God has designed through the preaching of the word to save those that would otherwise be lost. So we may see absolutely no fruit. You probably know people like that, where you've gone along for a number of years very concerned about them. Maybe you've prayed for them. Maybe you've spoken to them. And they continue in church, and because, you know, it's the most fun place to be, and it's a good place to raise your kids, and all of those unsaving reasons to be in church. And then one day you meet them, and man, they were on fire. They're on fire. They're putting you to shame. Their prayer life, their praising of God, their personal repentance and pursuit of holiness is something to be written about. But when you knew them a few years back, right? So let's be careful. We don't want to write people off in that way. All right, so a purposeful and willful ignorance of the word and ways of God, refusal to depart from wickedness, and then third, a drawing back from former biblical conviction. Right? Apostasy, in other words, maybe a gentle kind of apostasy, but apostasy nonetheless. And here we read from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. Now, the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And we see the same in in 2 Peter 1:14. Knowing that, well, I don't think that's right. Well, we'll skip the second reference. We'll just have to stick with the one there in Hebrews chapter 10. 2 Peter 1:14 is not really what I'm looking for there. We might look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20 for this drawing back from former biblical conviction. For if they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is returned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. So we want to guard ourselves against apostasy. And when we offer to one another judgment of charity, these are concerns that would come up. And then the fourth is that those who are ruled by carnal concerns. Those who are ruled by carnal concerns. And we see that in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you're led of the spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now watch this, verse 24. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. So those who live under carnal concerns, well, that's not a good sign, is it? Ephesians 5:3-5 says it this way: But fornication, all uncleanness, or covetousness, let it not once be named among you, as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So, yet even here our judgments are not final, right? The Lord has not given us such absolute knowledge. But in the case of unity, we are to separate from those who are thus condemned scripturally, calling upon them in love to repent. And Galatians 6:1 is very instructive there. If any man is overtaken in a fault. He's not behaving like a Christian anymore. He's behaving as if he's ruled by some sin. What do we do in that case? What does it say? What does Galatians 6:1 say? Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. You which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Notice that we don't simply write people off. So, even if we have reason to believe that they are behaving themselves as those who are not of the household of faith, even though they may be still members in good standing, the judicial process has not yet worked itself out, there's still something that we owe them. We owe them loving correction and kindness. We owe them the treatment as brethren. And there is some maybe give and take on this. There's a little bit of disagreement among competent theologians, but you know, there is some evidence that even after someone is excommunicated, that we admonish him, warn him as a brother, that we continue with that warning. We continue on like that, as if he was indeed a recipient of that judgment of charity, although for a time separated from us through some difficulty, through some sin, and so on. So the first step then, as we read here, is this judgment of charity that we owe to all of the household of faith. Unless for some reason there is something that is driving us off of that. That's what we owe to them. My dear brothers and sisters, my own understanding of this is that there are those in every communion who have varied particular opportunities to hear and receive the truth. Those opportunities, if they exist or if they do not, every single person will be held accountable to the light that they have received. Turning away from light is never a good thing. Turning away from darkness always is a good thing. And so, as we think on the light that we have received, let us make sure that we're making use of it and not judging others based on the light that we have received. Because they may not have received the light that we have. They may not, you know, I gladly confess, truthfully confess, cheerfully confess that Reformed Presbyterianism is the most consistent explanation of what the Bible presents as Christianity. I'm unashamed to say that. And I believe that within Reformed Presbyterianism, there is great light, and our confession of faith is a wonderful document. You know what? Not everybody shares that same confession. And certainly not everyone shares that same light. But in every communion, there are those who are, or every Orthodox communion, there are those who are 100% sold out, as far as they understand that, to serving Christ above all else. There are those in Reformed Presbyterianism and outside of Reformed Presbyterianism who are here for some other reason than that. But to them all, we extend the right hand of fellowship. We extend the judgment of charity. Paul looks upon the Colossian church and he says, as the elect of God, and that's what we expect from one another. Not only within these walls, but outside these walls. This is why we can sit down with our friends who are evangelical or Anglican or Lutheran or, I don't know, even perhaps Pentecostal. We can sit down with them. Well, when I say Pentecostal, you understand that the formerly Pentecostal churches have a profession of a different God than we do. That's what I mean by that. But there are, you know, but the people in those communions, they are largely ignorant of that. Who knows where we will find the Lord's elect? We extend them a hand of charity. We speak to them as brethren. We say we have the scriptures in common, and we sit down with them and we open the Bible together. And we speak to them lovingly and kindly. We speak to their hearts and hope that they will speak to ours. Who knows what the Lord will do toward church unity with that judgment of charity that we owe to one another? Now, there are times when the Apostle Paul has called out certain people, right? Hymenaeus and Philetus. And those who partake of their doctrine, listen, their doctrine eats like gangrene. That's what Paul said about them. I'm not sure that's a compliment. Because at that point then, love for the rest of the saints requires that there be an excision, a taking out. And so we go as far as we can until that judgment of charity must be drawn back. And so those men had denied the resurrection. Get them out of here, Paul says. Then there's the difficulty that took place in the Apostle John's community, right? This guy Diotrephes. What was he after? He was after the preeminence. And so he had excommunicated the Apostle John and those who ran with John. Not a good move. But that's what he did. And so the Apostle John is speaking. He says, Diotrephes, who love to have the preeminence, receiveth us not. But Gaius has a good report of all men. And what's he doing there? He's putting the folks that are reading that letter on notice as to who they should be dealing with when they go there. No longer deal with Diotrephes. Deal with Gaius instead. You see, there are ways that even in Scripture, we see these things playing out, working out, so that they become instruction for us. The Apostle Paul then, to repeat, looks upon the Colossian church and he says, as the elect of God. Can we look upon one another in the same way? And can we look upon those faithful ones in faithful communions across the aisle in the same way? Yes. Yes, we can. And yes, we should. So if you ever wondered how Pastor Riddell felt about those outside of CCRPC, now you know. This is what I believe the Bible teaches, that we are to do toward one another. That there is indeed a various amount of light that God, by His own purposes, has shed abroad in various churches, in various denominations. And when such light is shed, God's people are required to take heed to it. Some have more light than others. And unashamedly, I say that the Reformed Presbyterians have a very, very bright light. Let us then attain to those things that pertain to our understanding of what it means to be Bible-believing Christians. All right, so there's the first point. That is, as the elect of God. Turning back then to Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. The Apostle Paul is really good at this. What he does is, when he's trying to make a point, he strings together particular words that have a semantic overlap. Okay? So it's like an extended Venn diagram that looks like a chain. Right? Just like that. More and more words. He strings them together. If he was to use only one of those words, they would be that would be enough for us. But he strings them together so as to create, can I use this phrase, can I coin a phrase, a semantic mosaic of understanding here that draws up all of our loving and kind affections and tells us that's what we owe to one another. Listen to how he puts it. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. All of those things have a relationship to each other. If you were to take each of those words and pull up your Greek lexicon or get it off the shelf and open it up and look at each one of those words, what do? How do we define words? Normally, we just throw other words at them, right? Is that how we do it? So, those of you who study language, or especially definitions in languages, you understand that the way we do that is we give other words that are near to the meaning, and yet, in so doing, we understand that there is ways of using the words that we use to describe the word that we're studying in such a way so that it may not be a synonym. It may have some other nuanced meaning that's close to it. You see how that works? It's a very tricky science. And so what the apostle does here to avoid any question is he opens the thesaurus and throws all of the words in here. He just throws them all in so that we will understand the kindness, the tenderness, the love, the concern, the care, and everything that surrounds those words and all of the gaps in between them. And that's what we're supposed to have toward one another. It's really an interesting study in the use of language. But if we would rise up from the text and do that interesting study in the use of language, we would miss the command. And the command then is to be patient, to have bowels of mercies, to be kindness, to have humility of mind, meekness, long-suffering. I've been studying Greek for a long time, since I was in my 20s. Children, that means before you were a gleam in your father's eye. A long, long time. And you know, sometimes when I look up some of these words, I have difficulty in my mind distinguishing them from some of the other ones because they're so close in meaning. There's so much overlap in them. So first of all, bowels of mercy. The term bowels means that there is to be a visceral part, not visual, visceral part. You know what visceral is, children? Visceral means you feel it in your guts. How many of you have ever had you're working on school. I'm speaking to the children, okay? So you're working on your schoolwork, and there's just something you can't understand. And you're working on it, and you're working on it, and you're working on it, and you just don't get it. And pretty soon, your mind becomes turned against it to where your mom says, okay, we're going to get this subject out again and study it, and you start to get weird in your stomach. You start to feel badly in your tummy because you're just so shocked over this. It affects you physically. You feel it in your guts. I remember a paper that I was supposed to turn in junior high that I never did. And I remember the day that we were supposed to turn it in. I don't know what was wrong with me. I went to the nurse. I was sick. I never did anything. I was always right on top of it, turned into all the paper, you know. Not this time. So I went to the nurse. There's something wrong with me. I don't feel right today. This is when Paul says bowels of mercy, what he means is that we should love one another with our livers. It should so affect our bodies that we're 100% in the kind of love that we have to one another. Bowels of mercy, he says. Secondly, kindness. Kindness. Well, kindness is not gentility. Sometimes we confuse kindness with gentility, right? Kindness, gentility, you know. Well, you know that guy, he's a real gentleman. He always has something kind to say. Was Jesus a gentleman? Yeah. Did he always have something kind to say? No. Sometimes it wasn't what we would call kind in the sense of the gentility that we've substituted for kindness. But when Jesus looked the Pharisees in the eye and said, "Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," keep in mind that that was one of the kindest things that he could have said to them. Now, it doesn't mean we take up the part of Christ and start pointing and shooting at everyone. But it does mean that we speak the truth in love, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians 4. With humbleness of mind, which he goes on to mention here. Bowels of mercy, kindness, and then humbleness of mind. Humbleness of mind. So that when we have a correction, it's coupled in that with that statement of Galatians 6:1, where we do what? We come in a spirit of meekness, extreme gentleness. That's what meekness is. It's gentleness cubed. Extreme gentleness. Humbleness of mind, meekness, and then long-suffering. Long-suffering, well, that we know what that word means. That means it's generally given for patience, right? To suffer long underneath some kind of difficulty on behalf one of another. And so it is... it's often put for patience, but notice that the next term is forbearing one another. And forbearance is also another word that is very close in semantic range to the word patience. And so once again, we have this large overlap in these words that teach us that we're going to make sure we get it all covered and fill in the gaps between them. So put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy... mercies, plural, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Now, I want to take that and reflect the end of verse 13 back upon the beginning of verse 12. I have purposely skipped over the terms holy and beloved, so that I could reflect them off of the end of verse 13. Notice he says, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Okay, so who are the holy and beloved? We are, as the elect of God. Who is the lover? God is, right? So, in essence, what Paul is saying here is, we are holy and beloved as the elect of God, and so because of that, we are to offer unto others that we bring this judgment of charity to, that same kind of love. We are to reflect the love of God toward us as elect by offering the love that we have for others, that we have the judgment of charity of being as elect as we are. Okay? And notice also then at the end of verse 13, he says, if you have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So not only are to we love as God has loved us, but we are to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. And I believe that there's an intentional reflection on the part of Paul there between verses 12 and 13. And above all these things then, verse 14, put on charity. Charity is the Greek word agape, love, that highest form of sacrificial love, which is the bond of perfectness. Notice the bond of perfectness. We are bound together by love. By love. And that love is the reflection of God's love toward His holy and beloved elect. That's what Paul's saying here. And then, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. I'll only remind you that we're talking about a church of mixed race origin here, Jew and Gentile. And so the one body concept for Jew and Gentile is something, well, not only new, but not very palatable to them. And so they are learning as a church to come together, to work together, to be that one body kind of church, and to let the peace of God rule in their hearts. Now, what is the peace of God? It is not the tranquility of God. It's not the satiedness of God, the satiation of God for everything that you ever wanted, so you're at peace. It's not that kind of peace. It's the peace that your relationship with God is now defined by the word peace, by the work of the Prince of Peace. Right? That's what peace is. Peace is not tranquility, it's right relationship. It's having that relationship with God that is governed now by the word peace, because Christ has made peace. In the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul will make this even more explicit in chapter 2. For he, Christ, is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. It's difficult and regrettable that some theologians have said, you see what Paul has done there. Paul has said that Christ, by his cross work, took away the law. No, he didn't take away the law. He took away that portion of the law, the ceremonial separation between Jews and Gentiles, and all those things that Jews did every day that reminded themselves that they were a separate people. How do I plow? Not like him. How do I eat? Not like him. How do I dress? Not like him over there in the Gentile nations. How do I worship? Certainly not like him over there. And so what Christ did in his crucifixion was he tore down that middle wall of partition, those statutes and ordinances that had built a wall between Jews and Gentiles. He took them away. He abolished them by his cross work, thereby of the two, Jew and Gentile, making one new man and putting them at peace with one another and with God himself. That's what Paul is saying here in Colossians 3, informed a little bit there from Ephesians chapter 2. So let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. So not only has Christ called us to peace with God through his cross work, but Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that he's called us to peace with one another through his cross work. Now, if Jews and Gentiles can be brought together, who are of such religiously disparate backgrounds, who are of such socially disparate backgrounds, who are of such racially and nationally disparate backgrounds, so also can Christians be brought together who have much more in common than Jews and Gentiles ever did. All right, so then the Apostle Paul goes on to speak to, well, there are several other passages we could look at here. Wow, as I look at my notes, I see all kinds of passages built up here. Well, let me just say it this way. The picture that is painted here by the Apostle Paul is not a rancorous and accusatory gathering, nor an indifferent and self-seeking establishment, but one of a harmonious, loving, quiet, peaceable body, ministering to the members as each has been called to do. Where we lack unity, we lack these qualities then. In other words, our doctrinal differences would be more easily healed if we were to pursue the discussion and management of these differences in light of Colossians 3, 12 through 17. If those with whom we differ were convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that we love them, that we care for them, if they had a confidence that we prayed for them, if we exhibited patience and meekness toward them, then we would gain a hearing that would contribute to church unity rather than further to divide us. If there would be disunity, my dear brothers and sisters, let it be on the other side and not on ours. Let it not be ourselves culpable for dividing. There's one more thing that I wanted to do to continue the illustration of the quote-unquote filling in gaps. This is, I think, an illustration we can all get behind. So notice all of the things that Paul does. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. So as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about trying to come up with an illustration that would tie it all together. Maybe this will do it. How many of you like ice cream sundaes? Well, I do. I'm sure that some of you do too. So let's think of each of these attributes that Paul mentions here as a half scoop. And so what do we start doing? We start piling them up, right? But what happens when you pile up all these half scoops? Well, you got all this stuff in between, this airspace, right? Okay, well then above all of that, pour the syrup of love on top of it so that it runs down and fills in all of the gaps. That's the kind of illustration that we ought to have here. Put love on top of all of these things such that they are all gooeyed up and congealed together. And have that kind of mindset toward your fellow Christian. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Ephesians 4:31, 2 Corinthians 13:11, these are also passages that speak to this kind of understanding. But as I told you, this passage here, I think, is the most detailed. And so this part of our unity cannot be neglected and is perhaps the catalyst that opens up the rest of the discussion. We may not be able to write a confession of faith that unites us. I don't think we have to. I think we already have one. We may not be able to interact on those big truths of Christianity in such a way so as to refute the gainsayer, to divide the sheep from the goats in the visible church as it exists today. Some of us are more gifted, some of us less gifted in those kinds of things. We may not be able to sit on church courts and make such grand decisions of excommunication, examination, set the doctrinal tone for a denomination, and the practical, and all of that. But we can all be kind. We can all be peaceable. We can all be humble-minded. We can all be compassionate. We can all be sympathetic toward others, helpful in all that, in sincerity, giving thanks and glory to God according to our authority, to our place and station, and according to the command of Christ. We can all do that, and we can do that at any time. And we can make Reformed Presbyterianism the most winsome religion upon the face of the earth in so doing, can't we? Well, it is just simply a matter of fact, simply a matter of history, that as Reformed Presbyterians, we've not been so good at that. But we can be. We can listen. We can hear these commands of Christ. This is something that we all might contribute as we speak to our friends and relatives and neighbors and co-workers. And who knows what the Lord will do with such conversations when had with civility, care, and bathed in love and prayer. When we speak of biblical practices once prevalent that have been largely lost in our day, we might speak of how they further our growth in grace and let the Bible speak rather than conceding the field to modern ignorance and carnality. When we speak of adherence to the fourth commandment, endeavoring to keep this command as well as the other nine, we speak of the great things the Lord has done for us and in us as His church in observance to this command. So often in our discussions with others, the carnal majority report is given more credence and more than it ought. Speak kindly, lovingly, patiently, and yet firmly. But bathe your conversation in prayer and kindness. Bathe it in love and concern. And when you disagree with someone who is of the household of faith to whom you are extending the judgment of charity, leave them wanting more conversation and not less. Because you have spoken to them in such a way that they have no doubt but that you love them and will pray for their spiritual good. In the regulation of worship, speak by way of the foundation and purpose of worship, to serve and please the Lord and not to be entertained, to present ourselves as living sacrifices unto Him, laying down our ears, our wills, and our minds to Him, and set forth those truths as the winsome truths of our Lord to others, and speak to them in such a way that they know that the benefits that you have reaped from such practices you desire that they would reap as well. That you have nothing in mind except their growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as encouragements then to unity, let us remember first that the Lord has promised it in His Word. Has the Lord promised that He would draw His church together? Yes. Has He prayed for it? Yes. So we can understand it as something that will indeed certainly come to pass. We are headed in that direction. Oh, perhaps with pockets of difficulty and disunity, but this is the overall sweep of history, that the Lord is drawing His people together. In Isaiah chapter 52, verses 7 through 11, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publish salvation, that say unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice together they shall sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Isn't that a wonderful prophecy there? The shepherds of the church will see eye to eye. They don't today, do they? They don't, but they will. They will. And how will they do that? I mean, how does the Lord work things in our lives, really? Let's not walk through these days expecting the flash of lightning. Let's not walk through these days expecting the miraculous change that one day we get up and we're chain smokers and the next day we get up and we have no desire for cigarettes at all. Right? Now, I know that's a silly illustration, but that is how most people consider their spiritual lives to advance. But that is not how the Lord works. How will it be that the ministers of the gospel will see eye to eye? Only as they sit down together and do the hard work. The hard work of loving one another, praying for one another, and asking for illumination, that the Lord would tear down those denominational and doctrinal barriers and practical barriers that have risen up over the centuries, that the Lord would abate His anger toward us by which He has divided us, and so on and so forth. It's ordinary means, and it's working them diligently. That's how the Lord ordinarily works. In Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, the first Z, Zephaniah, verse 8, therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve Him with one consent. The word consent there, the word shoulder, that all of the people of God will put forth one shoulder to the work to serve the Lord, that he will undo what he did at Babel. Isn't that what he's referencing here? Did you hear what he said? For then I will turn to the people a pure language, a pure lip, not the division and confusion of languages that the Lord put upon the whole earth at Babel, but He will draw all of His people together and they'll speak the same language. That is, they will work together. They will be drawn together. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings where thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty. Because of my holy mountain I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, but they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. And then one of those most wonderful statements of the gospel in the Old Testament: sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments, hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil. anymore. Talking about the days and progress of the kingdom of Messiah. Where are we heading? We know where we're heading. We are heading to a right unity. More specifically then, this is the work of Christ. In Ezekiel 37, 21 through 28, given in terms of the Old Testament, the work of Messiah is clear. He will be king over His church, and His rule will bring her that true peace founded upon His truth. It is the work of Christ in that the Father always hears the Son. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ prays for unity in John 17, we know it will come to pass. John 11, 42, Jesus says to His Father, I know that Thou always hearest Me. Well, let's close then with a quotation from Mr. McCree. Listen to what he says. Though we do not yet see that abundance of peace which was predicted of His, that is Christ's reign, we have the best grounds to believe that in the progress of His wise and righteous and beneficent administration, the ecclesiastical feuds which have prevailed among His followers and even the political wars which have raged among the nations will gradually subside and issue in a state of peace, concord, and amity, which, though not so perfect and uninterrupted as some have sanguinely anticipated, has hitherto been unexampled in the world. You believe that? I do. I believe that. I don't know if I'll see it in my days or not. I rather doubt that I will. I think that the Lord will return, however, after He has worked such peace upon His people. May the Lord make it so. May the Lord draw us together. May the Lord bring us together. May He unite us around a common confession of faith, a common profession of Christ. We have seen such great and uniting movements before, and we should expect to see them again. In the days of the 17th century, the Lord brought in two great church councils this work of reformation to its great advance in 1618 on the continent and 1646 in the British Isles. We have declined from those heady and blessed days of reformation. But the Lord has wrought such a blessed affection and unity between churches in that day, being delivered as they were from the darkness of Romanism, so also again we might expect in the dark days to come the light of reformation again to shine forth. And also we might expect that there is no shortness in the hand of God. This is something for which we must pray. And as prayer often precedes such great reformational movements of the Lord upon His people, it is something for which we must hope. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee confessing our complicity in the division of our churches and even among ourselves here, allowing estrangements to rise up between us. We confess, our Father, that these things are magnified outside of our walls. We pray that Thou wouldst deliver us from pride, deliver us from those things that work against the unity of the church, and grant to us instead what the Apostle has taught us here in Colossians chapter 3. And as He has piled up all of these words and then smothered them with love, so we pray that that is how we would live toward each other with the judgment of charity, calling upon Thee, praying one for another, and in such prayers that Thou wouldst be pleased to soften our hearts one toward another. And we pray that when we speak the truth with one another, that there would never be a doubt as to what our motivation is. We ask, our Father, that Thou wouldst grant the unity for which our Lord Jesus Christ has prayed, that Thou wouldst hear Him as Thou dost always, and in Thy due time bring it to pass. And we pray that we as Thy people would not faint by the way, would not be weary in well-doing, but would be diligent in the means that we have discussed, in order that in our varied places and stations, we might work for that which the Lord Jesus Christ has prayed, as we also pray the same prayer, that Thou wouldst draw the church together that she might be one. We pray In Christ Jesus' name, amen.